So back when I was living in the States, I had visited Wedowee, Alabama, that you all know. And I was visiting a friend of mine who was a preacher there. And I went to his church one Sunday. And off the church, his house was right across from where the church building was. And I was walking him home. He was an older gentleman. Very sweet, very nice guy, older man, and he had a lot of health problems, and often in a lot of pain. And I remember as we were walking along there, he had to stop, and I turned to see why he had to stop, and he was just grimacing and holding the pain. I don't know what was hurting exactly. And I saw that he needed a moment before he could continue. And I said, "Are you all right?" And he was like, I'm hurting. And I said to him, "It'll be all right." And he turned to me. I remember, he turned to me. I said, "It'll be all right." And he stops and he looks at me and he goes, "It will?" And I'm like, "Huh. I have no idea. I have no idea if it will be all right. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll get worse. I don't know. Maybe the pain will get worse and worse as he goes on in his life. I have no clue. Maybe he'll die in pain one day. I don't know. So he's looking at me, waiting for an answer, and I go, because he says it will. And I'm like, well, when the Lord returns and there's the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be all right. And he goes, "Oh, then. Oh, yeah, I know. Even though that conversation did not go as I expected, if you think about it, the end of that conversation was true. I don't know how your life is going to go. I don't know how my... I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now. Something that always struck me when I read Hebrews 13, and it gives you the list of the people who had faith in the Old Testament. And it says that they had faith, and then it said what happened to them. And you read about Abel, who had faith and was killed at a young age. Never married, never had kids, never lived to have a long life as everyone else we read about in the book of Genesis. He was killed as a young man. And then says, and Enoch, he had faith. Wow. And they both had the same faith. They both believed in the same God with all their hearts. And Enoch had wife, had kids, lived many, many years, and never even died. The Lord took him up to heaven, just like that. Their lives can be very different, even though they have faith. And so, I don't know what my life is going to be like. I don't know what your life is going to be like. But what we do have is promises of God for eternity. The Bible tells us, the Bible gives us images and pictures and words about what eternity will be like with God. And it tells us that as believers, we are to live in light of eternity, in light of what we know is coming. Most people just live for the here and the now. What you have now, that's all they think about. People will ask me, "Nico, what's your plan for the next few years?" And I always go, "What's your plan beyond that?" Because if you think this is all there is, you're being foolish. Remember the parable where this guy, Jesus is talking about this guy who has all these farms and all these fields, and he has so much stuff, and he's like, "I have so much stuff, I can't even fit it into my barns. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'm going to fill those up, and I'm going to be set for life." And God says to him, "You fool, you're going to die tonight. Now what happens to all of your stuff?" The Bible tells us to think about eternity. No one spoke more than about heaven and hell more than Jesus. because he wants us to keep our eyes on eternity. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Because the idea is it forces you to think about eternity. There is more to life than just this. And so what I want to do today, obviously we're not going to look at all the details, but I want to just go through most of Revelation 21 and some of Revelation 22, where the Apostle John gives us a vision, well, Jesus gives John a vision of the eternal state, of the new heavens and the new earth, what the believer is looking forward to for eternity, in eternity. Now, okay, the book of Revelation, obviously, it's basically a massive 22-chapter vision that all ties in together. It's a highly, highly, highly super symbolic book, the most symbolic book in all of the Bible, okay? And people go all over the place with it. One of the main reasons is, in the book of Revelation, what you have is practically every verse is drawing something from the Old Testament. And so if you don't know the Old Testament, you have no idea what's going on in the book of Revelation either. And people will try and, oh, here it says that Jesus is a lamb. You can go into cathedrals and places like that and see big images. So there'll be a lamb. And it says, oh, no, wait, it's a lion. And it'll be like half lion, half lamb. And, oh, wait, a sword is coming out of his mouth. And they'll have a sword coming out of his mouth. And there's this weird, grotesque image that's supposed to be Jesus. And you're like, no, these are not images that'll... These are not things that we're supposed to draw because that'll somehow help us figure it out. These are images that we are to read. These are images that we are to preach. They're not about drawings and paintings, okay? And so what we're going to have here is a highly symbolic, full of imagery depiction of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state for the believer. But let's just see, again, we're going to skip several things, but let's just see a few of the interesting things that he talks about. So let's go to chapter 21 and verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Oh, that's the weirdest thing in the world. The first thing that he notices, the first thing that he points out in this new heavens and new earth, he says there is no more sea. I mean, the sea is huge. The sea is 70% of the surface of the earth. And many people will read that and go, oh, no. But I love the sea. I love going to the beach. I love swimming. I love going to the islands. This is devastating. Well, don't be too down on yourselves. Here's the thing. The book of Revelation, like I said, it's drawing from the Old Testament a lot. And let's just say that the Jews in the Old Testament were not a very seafaring people. The sea is a dangerous place, especially for people in the ancient world. The sea has depths that are scary. The sea has creatures in it that could drag you to the bottom and you're never heard of again. The sea is a dangerous, scary, threatening place. I was at the beach last year with some friends of ours. And there was this little island about half a mile out. And I was like, ooh, let's swim out there. And they're like, all right. So I swam out there with this friend of mine. And, you know, after a while, initially, you can just step where you're going, and then after a while, you can't touch anymore. But if you dive down, you can get there. And then after a while, you're diving down, and you can't touch anything as much as you try. And then after a while, you can't even see anything. And on that day, there was lots of clouds, and whenever it got cloudy, you couldn't see anything, you couldn't touch anything, and it would just kind of get black. And you're like, okay, and you just keep on swimming. And we got there and got back, and it wasn't a problem. When I got home, I was like, how deep was it there? Just out of curiosity, how deep was it? It wasn't that far out. And I found this thing online where it told you the depth of all the places in Greece. And it said that it was 15 meters, 45, 50 feet, somewhere there. And initially I was like, bah, 50 feet, that's nothing. Then I was thinking about it and I was like, well, you know, 50 feet is like a five-story building out there. So imagine my little feet swimming up and all this space of just water. I don't know what's going on down there. And that's just 50 feet. Imagine going out into the Mediterranean where you have hundreds of meters down, out into the Atlantic, thousands, kilometers going down into the depths. This is not where you want to be. The ancient Greeks had a saying that there are three things that you need to be scared of. Fire, women, and the sea. Okay, the sea is a scary place. The sea is dangerous. The sea is threatening. The sea is not something that is enjoyable. And if we want to stick to the book of Revelation, where does the beast in the book of Revelation come from? From the sea. And so John now says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what? He says, there's no sea. This, we don't have to, if you want to take that literally, you can. But I don't think it's literal. The point is this. The point is, there is no more danger. There is no more threats. There is no more evil. There are no creatures that are going to come out and get you. In the new heavens and the new earth, there is peace. There is safety. There is no beast that is going to come out and persecute the church. That is over. There is peace. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I was married in this building, not in this room, upstairs. It's far more churchy there. There's pews, there's a big cross and everything. That's where we got married. That's where Stavroula walked in with her white dress and everyone does the, you know how it is. You know how it is. There is no other day in a woman's life where she is more beautiful than on her wedding day. Even women who are not that good looking. I knew I was going to say that and people were going to get upset with me. That day is the day that you're going to look more beautiful than any other day. You fix yourself up, that is your wedding day. And you have here the bride of Christ. And today, she doesn't look that beautiful. Too many times, there's still wrinkles, there's still spots, there's sin in our lives. So much so that there are many people who say, well, I'm not even going to be a part of a church. I'm not going to go to church because there's people who are not nice. There are people who in church who have hurt me. There's people who are not good. There's sinners. I don't like being with other people. I don't want to be part of a church. And, you know, we've said it a million times. Well, if you find a perfect church, let us know. But don't go there, because if you go, it'll cease being perfect. The church is a group of sinners. Redeemed, but a group of sinners, nonetheless. But in that day, he sees the bride of Christ, and it says she is holy. She is spotless. She is beautiful. She's like a bride prepared for her husband. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Stop right there for a second. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. when I was a little boy, whenever I had a bad day, there was always a person that I could run to who could make things okay. Yeah, that was my mom. And she could comfort me. But you know what the problem is? That 2 days later, there was another problem. And there was more pain, and there were more tears. And you go to the person who can comfort you, and they say something and make you feel better. And then a couple of days later, there's another problem, and there's more pain, and there's more tears. And it doesn't stop. And what are you going to do when that person isn't there anymore? There's still going to be pain, and there's still going to be tears. But now we read in the new heavens and the new earth, there are no more tears. In fact, God himself, it's not like God says, all right, no more tears. God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Why are there no more tears? Look at the rest of verse 4. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I don't even know what that's going to be like. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about death being swallowed up in victory. There's nothing more that can bring you tears, because everything that brings pain and everything that brings sorrow, it's gone. It's gone forever. I wonder if we're going to be walking around saying, hey, you remember back when there was pain? Back when there was sorrow, I don't even know if we're going to remember. I don't know. Maybe there's some things where we won't remember. I don't know. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There are other times in the Bible when God says to someone, don't write this down. This is for later. This is just for you. It's not for anyone else. Don't write this down. Here he says, write it. Write it because these words are faithful and true. In the letter to Titus, Paul says, God cannot lie. It is against his nature. God cannot lie. What he tells you is true. And so he says, pay attention. What I'm telling you here is faithful and true. You can trust me. It's going to be as I say. There's going to be no more tears. And look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is how you know that it's done. This is how you know that it's going to be as he says, that what he is saying is faithful and true. This is the God who finishes what he starts, Philippians 1:6. This is the God who in Isaiah says, I have decreed it from the beginning. I have told you how it's going to be. I have said it, and I will do it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, from here on for the next few verses, I'm not going to get into all the details. I'm not going to read it. He gets all the details about this new Jerusalem. And he's given the dimensions. And he's given how the foundations are. And he's given, that it's going to be gold. And there's all the pearly gates and all these precious stones, and it's a whole long detailed thing that we don't have time to get into. But the one thing that I do want to point out, the imagery here, which is jam-packed from the Old Testament and from the tabernacle and stuff like that, one thing that I just want to point out that he talks about this new Jerusalem here, is that it's a cube. It's a massive cube. Huge. Thousands of miles long, thousands of miles high. It's a golden cube. Well, there's only one thing that was a cube in the Old Testament. Just one. You know what it is. I can see you nodding your head. The Holy of Holies. The holiest place in the temple. The place where, which signified the very presence of God, that was the Holy of Holies, and it was a cube. And now we're told that this new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, it's the Holy of Holies. That was a picture of, well, this is a picture of it. Again, it's God, the presence of God being with his people. And so we go on. Let's jump down to verse 22. Jump down to verse 22. So he's looking at this new Jerusalem and this new city. And verse 22, he says, "But I saw no temple in it." And you stop and you go, well, that's strange. Jerusalem, the whole point of Jerusalem was the fact that it had a temple. The thing that made Jerusalem special was the fact that it had a temple. Why go to Jerusalem if there's no temple there? The temple is where you go because that's where you meet with God. That's where the center of worship is. That's where the presence of God is. You go to Jerusalem for the temple. If there's no temple, what's the point? And so he sees the new Jerusalem, and he says, but there's no temple. Why not? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Remember in Luke 21, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. You got Jerusalem here. You got on a hill with the temple on the top. And right across it is another hill, Mount of Olives. And Jesus is sitting there with his disciples. And the disciples are looking at the temple and they're like, wow, that's just amazing. That's brilliant. That's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. That's fantastic. And Jesus goes, yeah, it's all going to be torn down. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they're like, what? That's just a picture. The reality is Christ. He is the one where we go to meet God. He is the center of our worship. He is the where all of our worship centers. He is the one who fulfills all these images from the Old Testament. And he says, we will be with him. I will be their God. They will be my people together forever. This is the reality of it. Look at verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There's no need for the sun. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus to go kill Christians? It was noonday. Sun right up, shining bright. And he says, I saw a light so bright that you blocked out the noonday sun. I saw this light so bright that it just blinded me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And says, we don't need the sun. We don't need the moon. Why need that? We have the Lamb of God, who is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Yeah, he just mentioned that. Again, notice it says the gates shall not be shut. Why? Well, why do you have gates on a city? For protection. Well, you've got the walls all around, and then you have the gates because you've got to get in. But you have the big gates to be able to close them. First of all, you close them by night so no crooks and weirdos come in during the night, anyone you don't want coming in. And, of course, you have the walls for protection for armies that may come. And he says the gates are always going to be open. Why? Because there is nothing to fear anymore. There is no persecution anymore. There is no one attacking us. There is no one coming to harm us. There is perfect safety. There is perfect peace. There is no need to shut the gates. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of a street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. You know, you mentioned the tree of life here, which brings images of Eden. Remember the tree of life in Eden, where they could either eat from the tree of life or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they went for that one. And so he reminds us of the beginning of the Bible. You know, when you start the Bible, everything is great. You read chapter 1, everything that God creates is good. Until he reaches the climax where he creates men and women, man and woman in his own image, and he says it's very good. And then you reach chapter 3, where everything has been awesome up until that point, where everything falls apart. Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? The woman that you gave me. It's her fault. Okay? And he goes to the woman, and these words haunt me every time that I read them. They depress me every time that I read them. The Lord turns to Eve and he says, "What have you done?" What has she done? Brought a curse upon all mankind, all of the world. Everything now dies. Everything now decays, rusts. Everything falls apart. Our bodies fall apart. Our relationship falls apart. The entire earth, the entire cosmos is falling apart because of this curse, because they said, "No, we're not going to obey you." In Romans chapter 8, it says that the entire creation is groaning because of this curse and waiting for the day when it's going to be lifted, waiting for the day when things will become new again. Well, this is when. And he says, there's going to be no more curse. It's over. Middle of verse 3. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." They shall see his face. You know, when we think about heaven, think about eternity, we often think about people that we want to see who have died, loved ones. And I'm not against that. I'm not against that idea. But I don't know how much interest I'll have in that when I can see the face of God. In the Old Testament, you have people who kind of catch a glimpse of God, but not quite. You read about people seeing God, but it's always something. It's a burning bush, or it's a pillar of fire. Or, oh, Isaiah sees the Lord, but, you know, there's just fire and thunder and smoke everywhere. And Moses says, "I want to see you." And he says, "Yeah, you can't see my face. I'll go by and you can see my back." I don't know what that means. But no one gets to see him. John chapter 1, no one has seen God. But here it says it. This is the time. We shall see his face. And we'll be like him. Verse 5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Closing my Bible so you can see that I'm ending. He says, "These words are faithful and true." This is not wishful thinking. This is not, well, let's tell ourselves some nice stories to numb the pain and make us feel better about ourselves. This is not, it'll be all right, when you have no idea if it's going to be all right or not. This is the Lord God Almighty speaking, the one who created you, the one who created all things, the one who spoke and worlds came into existence, the one who those whom he foreknew, he predestined to conform to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the one who has determined all things. And he says, this is how it's going to be. And these words are faithful and true. He doesn't need to say that. It's like Jesus, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," every word that Jesus says is true. He doesn't have to tell us that it's true, but he wants to emphasize it, just in case you were wondering, just in case you weren't sure. This is true. This is how it's going to be. This letter, the book of Revelation, it's written to people who may go through persecution and suffering. He tells them early on, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Persevere till the end. Because all this grief that you're going through will have an end. And it's going to be glorious when it comes. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, look to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the glory set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And the author is telling us, continue. Continue with the good fight. Continue keeping the faith, being like Christ, going through what we're going through now, because we know that what is coming is glorious. So persevere in the faith. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.